Our reading this morning is from the Epistle of James, the letter of James, and the sharp-eyed amongst you will have seen that it's not James chapter 2 verses 1 to 12 as printed, but in fact James chapter 3 verses 1 to 12. James 3 verses 1 to 12, near the end of the New Testament. Most easily found by flicking back from the end. James chapter 3, verse 1. James writes to these congregations, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. 3 from verse 1 to verse 12. I seem to remember saying a few weeks ago that certain passages that we were about to be looking at in James would get very close to the bone. And there might be times when we wish we were studying another book instead of James. And this is perhaps one of those passages. It's safe to say, I suppose, that there isn't anybody here this morning, sitting here in these pews, whose life has not in some way, at some time, to some degree or another, been singed, even scorched, by what somebody has said to them. Family feuds, wars, neighbors in strife, reputations damaged, work frustrated, hearts made sore, homes disturbed, peace destroyed, fears fanned into flame, the course of some people's whole lives changed irrevocably by what somebody has said. James, as he has been doing so accurately and with such unerring aim, continues to write to these first century Christians about a world that we late 20th century Christians are all too familiar with. A world of gossip, half-truths, slander. A world riddled with insinuations and innuendo. A world of exaggerations and plain lies. A where backbiting, rudeness, malice, and mere thoughtless speech are part and parcel of daily life. But remember that James, when he's writing these verses, is not writing to Christians in order to tell them about how horrid the world is outside the church. He is not giving them, if you like, mental ammunition with which to blame the world. He is writing to these Christians about their own lives. He's writing to Christians who have the real faith that we were thinking of last week. He is writing to Christians who are relating properly to God in the sense that they are not angry with God for their trials and their tribulations. They are leaning upon God. They are approaching Him in prayer. He is writing to Christians whom He has urged to show no favoritism. He is writing to Christians that He has encouraged to exhibit the good works that flow from real faith. And yet He has to say these very clear words about the way in which they speak to each other or about each other. And his springboard is a warning to all those who would teach in a congregation, that is, to ministers. Watch your tongue. Not just ministers, who will have to give a special account, who will be judged more strictly, but everybody in the congregation. What James says in these 12 verses we might divide into three sections. From verse 3 to verse 7, or to verse 6, James gives illustrations of the points that he's making. There are three of them, and we're going to look at the third of those illustrations in a little more depth. Then from verse 7 to verse 10, James lays before these people three facts, three statements just about the way things are that we ourselves had better recognize. And then in verse 11 and verse 12, James explains to these Christians, because he doesn't want just to write and hammer them, as it were. He explains to them why it is that the kind of thing he's talking about is so wrong. So first of all, to the illustrations of how great an effect a small thing like the tongue can have. He talks about a bit, which is extremely small compared to a horse. He talks about a rudder, which is very small compared to the ship. And he talks about a spark, which is very small compared to a forest fire. And it is an extremely suggestive image that James gives. A very fruitful illustration, and I want us to consider that third one, the spark and the fire, for a moment or two. You know how it is, a stray spark from a campfire can ignite a whole forest. Someone throws down a cigarette end into a forest clearing, and before long, hundreds, if not thousands, of acres of woodland can be on fire, whole hillsides turned into an inferno. We've seen the pictures on TV. It's pictures from California, from New South Wales, pictures from other parts of Australia. Some of us have seen forest fires for ourselves. We know what a devastating inferno it can be, and it can all be started by one small spark, one match, one cigarette end, one tiny thing. Can start it all. And the whole forest is a person's life. A person's whole life, his inner life or her inner life, the life that he or she shares with family, with neighbors, with colleagues, with strangers. A few stray words can devastate with raging force the whole of a person's life. A fire which spreads to those around. A fire which can be almost impossible to to extinguish. Now, a fire requires three things. And those of you who can remember your O-grade chemistry would remember this. And I have this on good authority from a representative Tayside Fire Brigade. A fire requires three things. In the first place, a fire requires an atmosphere which will support combustion. Second, a fire requires something that will burn, fuel. And third, a fire requires a source of ignition, some heat put into it. Now, we can take those three things, and we are not straying very far. In fact, we are, in a sense, unpacking the illustration that James himself gives, as we shall see shortly, when we look at those three things in turn. See, a spark in a person's life, in a congregation, that word, that sentence, that unkind cut, that half-truth, that plain lie, that truth unkindly told, can do the greatest damage where the atmosphere is one without love, where the atmosphere is one without forgiveness, where peace and fellowship are not highly prized. A spark can do greatest damage where there is suspicion, where there is fear of egos being dinted. A fire can do greatest damage in an atmosphere that contains a kind of big fish, little pond syndrome. Don't disturb my place. Where the atmosphere within a congregation or within a person's life lacks those things which God has given to make us gracious and like himself. Where an atmosphere is filled with those things which have nothing whatsoever to do with the character of Christ, then that atmosphere will support combustion. Things are just waiting to go wrong. But for the fire to start, of course, you need something to go on fire. You need the combustible material. You need the fuel. Where church members are quick to take offense, where individuals, let's not just think about what goes on a Sunday in these four walls. Let's think about ourselves out in the world during the week, in our homes, our families, with our friends. Where we as Christians are quick to take offense, where we are quick to bristle up our spines, as it were, where we are huffy, where we are brittle, there you have a combustible fellowship. There you have an individual who is fuel for the fire, where old feuds are still smoldering, where the living water of Christ's love has not doused old grievances or new ones. There you have an individual or a congregation that is fuel for the fire. You see, we can all sit back and think about what somebody has said to us, or what somebody has said to somebody else. We can take this passage and we can, with amazing ease, turn it round to be a passage which blames other people. But we ought to remember that a fire doesn't just need a spark, it needs material that will burn. And we can make ourselves more or less combustible. Don't be fuel for the fire. There is a spiritual flame retardant, if you like, and it is Christ's love. And then the spark. A stray word from too much talk, a throwaway comment, and this material in this atmosphere ignites. So much damage can be done. Damage which, as I said, cannot be undone. You can be forgiven by somebody for what you have said to them, but the repercussions carry on. There was a Puritan preacher, I mentioned this at the evening service a few weeks ago, there was a Puritan preacher who had in his congregation a lady who had a problem with gossiping. And she came to him one day and confessed this small, slight problem, this little difficulty that she had, fine-tuning her sanctification, as it were, and she came and confessed it. And the Puritan preacher said to her, "I want you to go to the market and I want you to buy a chicken. And I want you to bring it to me. And on your way, I want you to pluck the chicken of all its feathers." And this being the day when ministers could ask members of their congregation to do such strange things, and they did them, she went to the market, bought a chicken, carried it back to her pastor's house, plucking it all the way, and presented him with this chicken. It's one way of getting a free lunch anyway. And he said, "Right, I'd like you to go back, please, and gather up all the feathers." And she said, "That's impossible, I can't do that." And he said, "Neither is it possible for you to go and gather up all the damage that you have done." We can have an atmosphere which supports combustion. We can be fuel for the fire. But if we are the spark, if something that we say starts off in somebody's life such devastating heat, then it is so difficult to repair the damage. I know people who remember unkind, cruel cuts they were given 25, 30, 40 years ago. You can maybe remember some you've received yourself. And who is behind it all? Who is it who gives us the spark? Who is it who makes people and congregations tinder dry? Who is it who provides that gaseous fume which supports combustion? It is the devil himself. The devil himself, who, if he can ignite a congregation or even a Christian individual, can damage and char the means by which God would glorify himself. What does James say? "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Stray sparks from hell's fire that find their way out of the pit through Christians. It's sobering stuff that James has for this congregation, all these congregations. But he goes on, and he gives them these three facts that he knows they cannot avoid. The first is to pick up from verse 6, it is hell's venom, switching now from a spark to poison. It is hell's venom that poisons lives. We can do so much that emphasizes man's control over what was once wild, but there is an untamed viper which can control us with its paralyzing poison. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed, says James, by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now you say, "James, aren't you going too far a little here? Isn't all this just a little bit stiff for people who are good folk? Isn't this just a little bit strong language for those who are in so many ways so good. Well, it's strong language, but it's not too strong. For James would have these Christians live Christ in every area of their lives. And you can have a congregation full of good people. And you can be good as an individual. And yet, is it not true that a few wrong words can undo so much good? Amidst the calm and the rest that can prevail within our lives, is it not true that words can cause a restlessness, a disturbance, great billows of trouble? Second fact, Christians, if we can paraphrase the saying that that Hollywood Red Indians used to use, Christians can speak with forked tongue. Christians can speak with forked tongue. What depths of inner falsehood there are, says James. When with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we, not they, but we, curse men who have been made in God's likeness. We call him Lord. We acknowledge him as number one, the boss, under whose command we live. We call him Lord, and then we do what he would never do and would never have us do. We turn to God and call him Father. We say in that we are his children and we bear his likeness. And then we go and curse men. Then we go and say something about somebody or to somebody. We praise God, and yet those whom God has made in his image, we will pull down. And when James says, curse men who have been made in God's likeness, he is saying, it isn't just an offense to the men whom you curse. It is an offense to the God who has made them. When Jesus said, what ye do for others ye are doing unto me, as we just sung in hymn 134, we could see that in just as much a negative light as a positive one. What you do to others, you are doing to me. Touch them and you touch me. Hurt them and you hurt me. Wound them and you wound the heart of God. Third fact, it simply should not be. It should not be, and he has to say that it should not be. It is inexcusable. There are absolutely no grounds upon which we might justify the speech which wounds and hurts and cuts, which merely destroys. Now, there are times when what is true is spoken helpfully and out of love. It is spoken with the right motive and at the right time, and it does hurt. But that's not what James is talking about. It just should not be. And why should it not be? The third section of this passage, why should it not be? What does he say, verse 11? Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. What's he driving at there? It goes like this. You see, God has done a work within you to change your heart, the spring. He has changed you inside. What was once salt, he has made fresh. What would once have been barren, he has made fruitful. He has done a work within you to change your heart. And yet, what we say, our words, what we come up with, reveals what we are within. It reveals our heart. Why should Christians not speak like this? Why should we guard and tame our tongues? Why should we pray without ceasing for self-control over what we say? It's because what comes out of us should reflect what God has done within us. Let what comes out be true to what God has done within. Express the life of Christ within you. Express His grace, His truthfulness, express His compassion and forgiveness and understanding. Express His incredible patience. Express His calm. And if you like, His equanimity. Express His peaceable life within you. Be a faithful ambassador for the God who has taken up residence in your heart. Speak His truth in His way. And then you will find that not only do you cease to be a spark which ignites other people's lives, but you become less and less like fuel for the fire yourself. And you are more and more able to create around you an atmosphere which does not support combustion, an atmosphere which is suffused with the love, the forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. Now these are passages, these are verses to put into practice. It would be almost feeble for me to say at the close of this sermon, God grant us the grace to do so, though we do need grace. God grant us the attention to what we say. God grant us the ability to think before we speak and not speak first and think later. God give us so much of His love, so much of that living, vital relationship with Him, that we find that what comes out truly, truly demonstrates what God has given us. And I suggest we start over Sunday lunch, if not before, that process by God's Holy Spirit of checking and thinking and bringing everything to Him. Amen. We close by singing together hymn number 86, I greet Thee who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Saviour of my heart. Hymn 86, we sing to the tune Ella's, which is at 649. Hymn 86.